Hello, and welcome to the commentary for Lesson 325, 1 Kings chapter 19. So more about Elijah. Now, when we left off on the last lesson, Elijah had had a huge victory. Remember the contest with the altars, and Baal failed to set their altar with the sacrifice on fire, but God put set Elijah's altar on fire in a big way, even though it was completely covered with water, drenched with water, and had a trench of water around it. Even the trench was on fire. So that was a huge, big moment, and everybody is coming back to town. Elijah had killed all of the prophets, all of the false prophets of Baal, and we talked about that. And so everybody's all hyped up and in the moment, and they come marching back to town. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on in King Ahab's mind. He was riding back on a chariot, and remember, Elijah was running in front of him. Some commentaries said 6 miles, some said 16. So I don't know the distance, but it was quite an amazing amount, an amazing distance for him to be running. And he was outrunning the chariot, which in itself is amazing. But so even with all of that, Elijah did not let himself go in to the city of Jezreel. He would have known the danger of Jezebel there. So clearly in that relationship, Ahab and his wife Jezebel, clearly she wears the pants in the family. Because he gets home, he's probably telling her, oh, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this, and he's probably all excited, and she just drops the hammer. And I don't know if King Ahab thought maybe she would come around to his way of thinking, and he could, you know, explain the circumstances of the day and the victories that they had, and maybe get through to her. But clearly, he was unable to do that. She was very angry, and she decided that, or she swore that she would kill Elijah in the same way that he kills the prophets. So that's when we come in to the scene for this lesson, and it says that Elijah was afraid, and he fled to his life, fled for his life. So he went to Beersheba, which was in Judah. He hid his servant there, I would assume for his servant's protection, and then he went on by himself into the wilderness, traveling all day. Said as he sat down under a single tree, and he was all by himself, and he prayed that God would take him. He prayed for death. And he says in verse 4, I have had enough, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. So he is really, woe is me. I mean, I understand he's running for his life, but what a huge moment he just had. And you can, you know, think about it. He did that instead of in front. That amazing contest took place in front of all of Israel. So regardless of what Jezebel does or does not do to Elijah, don't you think an impression was made on those people? Don't you think that there are some people who they saw it with their own eyes, who will go back and become renewed in their commitment to the one true God? But it seems that Elijah is definitely a pessimist, and he's kind of stuck in his own head. You know, if it's possible that, what is that, bipolar disorder, where people have extreme highs and extreme lows? If that existed back then, I think Elijah had it, because he went from an extreme high to an extreme low. And he's so unreasonable in this pit that he's in, because he's fleeing for his own life. He's praying for death, but he completely, it's like he has a short-term memory and completely forgets all the amazing things that just happened. And so he's praying for death. And then, amazingly, in verse 5, he lays down and goes to sleep under the tree, and an angel touches him and says, get up and eat. And then he looks around and he finds bread and water right there, which obviously was a miraculous event because there was no bakery, there was no, you know, pub or anything or anyone around to bring that to him. So this was an angel bringing food and drink for Elijah. Remember, God provided food for Elijah several times up till now. Remember, he was fed by ravens before. He provided an endless flow of oil and flour for the widow that was caring for Elijah. God always provided for Elijah's basic needs. And so why would he be so desperate when he knew God was on his side? Maybe he just knew that it would be better on the other side. I don't know. He looked around, and there beside his head were some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate them and he laid down again. Then the Lord sends another, the angel comes again, touches him and says, get up and eat some more, for your journey ahead will be too much for you. So he needed more food and drink. And so he gets up and he has more food and drink. And the funny thing is it says this like it's such a basic story. But, you know, I just think it's funny because I would have been, oh my gosh, where'd this come from? I would have probably written, you know, 10 paragraphs just on the amazing way that food just appeared out of nowhere. And, you know, how that would have to affect you at a primal level to experience God in that way. But he doesn't really talk about that. He talks about it as if it's no big deal. And then in verse 8, another major thing happens that he speaks of like it's no big deal. So he got up, ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai. Now, 40 days and 40 nights. 40 is a number that God uses a lot. There's so many things that align between the life of Elijah and the life of Moses. If you think about it, Moses went up to Mount Sinai. He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. This is the mountain of God. And it says there he came to a cave where he spent the night. And then the Lord speaks to him. So the Lord spoke to Moses up on Mount Sinai. And now he's speaking to Elijah. Okay. The Lord fed Moses in amazing ways. The Lord feeds Elijah in amazing ways. Okay, so now the Lord speaks to Elijah. But the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So the Lord is audibly speaking to Elijah. Elijah replied, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down their altars, and killed every one of your prophets. Now we know that that's not true. And we know that he knows that that's not true. Did he forget? Was he not paying attention? Because in the very last chapter, if we go back and compare that to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 13, remember Obadiah met Elijah? And he was so excited and he reminded Obadiah, he said, I hid them in two caves and supplied them with food and water. He was talking about the 100 prophets that Queen Jezebel wanted to kill. And he cared for them. He protected them. He hid them. He fed them. And so here it just confuses me that, or just kind of maybe lets us know his state of mind, that he's delusional. He's, you know, sometimes if you get too concerned about yourself and you're so far in the pit that you can't see reality anymore, you can't see the positive things anymore, you're only dark thoughts. That makes me think of that scripture, you know, whatever is good, whatever is holy. Let me find that for you. Hold on. Okay, so this is Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Elijah clearly has trouble with his mind. he has a mental illness or something of that nature. Something is going on here because he's not thinking straight. He says, I am the only one left, and now you are trying to kill me too. So he can't be making that up to God, because of course God's God. He knows that there's still 100 prophets. For so far as we can tell, these prophets still exist. We have no record of them ever being killed. So what is he thinking? God says, go out and stand before me on the mountain. And Elijah stood there, and the Lord passed by. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. So the Lord passes by Elijah on Mount Sinai. Now, may I remind you that in the story of Moses, God also passed by on Mount Sinai. He put Moses in a crevice of a rock and passed by. Moses caught a glimpse of the back of him, but God actually put his hand down to protect Moses from looking, because they believed back then, or at least it's written in scripture, that the people believed they would die if they saw God. But even just the sight of the back of him, Moses, his body, his face was lit up. People couldn't even look at him because he had looked upon the Lord. So it's just, I don't know, it just resonates with me that Elijah and Moses both saw the Lord on Mount Sinai. They were both there for 40 days and 40 nights. There's even more similarities, and we will talk in depth about that, because I studied that in my class of the Old Testament, so I'm anxious to share that with you, and we'll get there probably, maybe even in the next lesson. Anyways, it says, so the Lord appears, or he says to go out and stand before me on the mountain. And Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain with such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose. So God has control of all of the powers of the universe. So he can create a windstorm. He can create an earthquake. It goes through all these things that the Lord did. It says, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. He was not in, and after the earthquake there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. So the Lord is not in all of these huge, powerful things. He can create them, but that is not him. Right? And I love, this is just beautiful to me. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And the voice said again, what are you doing here, Elijah? You know, it's almost like God gave him a talking to. He gave him a little perspective. He reminded him of his power. He reminded him that he gets to hear from God. And then he asks again. It's almost like a parent saying, yeah, you want to try that again? When you know your child is lying to you, or you know your child is not thinking straight, you give them another chance to answer you, make them think about it a little more. It's almost like God's doing that, right? But then Elijah says the same exact thing. He says, I have zealously served you, and the people have broke their covenant, and they've torn down their altars. He says the same thing again, like he didn't, like there was no effect. Like God just, everything he just said and did to Elijah didn't get anywhere. It's like God is talking to a brick wall. So finally, the Lord says, go back the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be the king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Mehola, to replace you as my prophet. So Elisha, he gives instruction to Elijah that he will succeed him. And so Elijah goes out to Oh, and here, I don't want to miss this. It says, yet I will preserve 7,000. So a lot of people will die. Anyone who escapes Hazael will be killed by Jehu. And those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Okay, these are the people that worship Baal that they're talking about. Yet, God says, I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him. There are 7,000 Israelites who have never done that. There were, I don't know how many Israelites that Elijah performed, did the altar, and God performed the miracle with the altar and the fire. So Elijah is forgetting that, and God reminds him, I will preserve. There's 7,000 people that haven't done this. Remember? So anyways, Elijah, after he got his talking to from God, he goes and he finds Elisha. So maybe God got to him finally, right? He finds Elisha plowing the field, and he puts his cloak around his shoulders, which apparently is symbolic, that when he puts his cloak around his shoulders, that basically means you will be my protege. You will succeed me. You will become a prophet like me. And he didn't have to explain that to Elisha. Elisha knew somehow. So this must be a thing, right? Elisha is more than willing to do that, but he wants to run back and kiss his father and mother goodbye, and then I will go with you. Now, when I first read this, I thought maybe Elijah was annoyed that he didn't get up and come right with him, that he wanted to go tell his father and mother first. But reading it the second time, I realize I don't think that's the case, because Elijah replies, go back, but think about what I have done to you. So basically he's saying, look, this Elisha, I know you're excited, but this is a big moment. So how are you going to handle this situation? Really think it through. What is this moment? How are you going to commemorate the moment in a way to prepare your family and your community for what's about to happen through you? And so Elisha seems to see things differently. He returns to his oxen and slaughters them and uses that, and then makes, let's see. He used the wood from the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh. So he's basically sacrificing his livelihood. The plow is how he made his money. The oxen plowed the fields so that he could make money from the crops. He was a farmer. And here he was basically destroying everything that helped him make money. So it was symbolic that this was a change of profession for him. Out with the old and in with the new. He was becoming a new person because of this new assignment that he had. It said he passed around the meat to the townspeople and they all ate. Then he went with Elijah as his assistant. So everyone witnessed, because they ate of that meal, they were part of that transition. They would have noticed, what is Elisha doing? He's burning all his, right? He's feeding us all his oxen. He burned the wood from his plow. Is he crazy? No. This is a change. This signifies a transition for him. So I love that. And we're going to see so much more between Elijah and Elisha, and then the drawing the lines of similarities between Elijah and Moses. There's also similarities between how Elijah prepares the way for Elisha, who we will see becomes an even bigger prophet that does even more things than Elijah did. And it parallels in a lot of ways to how John the prophet prepared the way for Jesus. So we'll see lines drawn there too. In my class, they called that poetic seams. So poetic seams basically means the little ties that bring the scripture together, and certain things symbolize other things to come. And when you see them paralleled and you start to see, you know, it just is an amazing testimony that this Bible, it's brilliant. This, no one on earth I know it was written by man, but it was clearly inspired by God, because I'm sorry, no man has ever been this intelligent. The words of this book are brilliant. They fascinate me because every time I read it, I learn something new. And there's so much intrinsic detail. And it's amazing. It's living. It's powerful. Every time you read it, you learn more and more. And God gives you exactly what you need, exactly what when you need it. So, love it. We are definitely seeing that. And the scripture is getting me excited. So, I know I've not been as good about posting as usual. I have a lot going on, but I'm trying to do my best to keep up on it, and hopefully I'll get better. But anyways, hope you all are having a good day, a good week. Thank you all for listening. Have a great day, and I will talk to you soon.